In a similar way to last week, I would like to read an historical account in Scripture, in Genesis chapter 37, for the way in which it illustrates a spiritual point which will come out later. It's Genesis chapter 37. We'll read a couple of portions beginning at verse 5. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have the dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him, and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him. But his father observed the saying. And then we speed forward to chapter 42, set sometime in the future. Chapter 42, verse 3, And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, Lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. And then to our portion for study in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We continued last week in this wonderful epistle to the church at Philadelphia. And we took heed of this word, behold, in verse 8, and considered how and in what ways Christ has set before us an open door. His work, we saw, has been to make a way of access, ways that we by our own strength could never have obtained, and to leave such ways open to us. There is, of course, the door of fellowship and peace with God, secured by a new and living way through the veil that is his flesh. There is the door to prayer, made possible by his intercession and priesthood. There is the door to the understanding of Scripture, which he has provided both by fulfilling its types and shadows and by the gift of the Holy Spirit, whose help and aid we continually enjoy. Further still, he has opened the doors of heavenly blessing that we might receive vast spiritual benefits. He has, by main force, wrested the key of death, that at length all our mortal bodies might exit via the door of resurrection. And he has opened the gates and everlasting doors of heaven, that we at length may go, by a way we know, to the place prepared for us and mansions in glory. These then are all doors of a spiritual nature, but we also thought of those doors which are open to the local church, those of church membership, providentially granted to us by Christ, and also the door of opportunity, which the church is given for witness and evangelism and the spread of the gospel. We consider the testimony of Paul in this connection, and finished by praying with Colossians 4, verse 3, that doors of utterance would be opened to us. But before we press on, let me bring a further word of encouragement to us all from this verse 8. We have seen that a distinct feature of this letter is the absence of criticism or censure. We also find the Lord saying of the place, "Thou hast a little strength." But he is not saying this to the church's shame or blame. The congregation at Philadelphia was not recognized for strength of numbers or largeness of profile or the volume of its testimony. The world might even have called it weak, small, impotent. Christ does not say so. He still calls it strength. Little strength, maybe, but strength nonetheless. And in no way does he condemn or censure the church for its smallness. God did not condemn Noah for having only 8 souls aboard the ark. He did not rebuke Israel for being the least and the fewest of the nations of the earth. He did not condemn the returners from exile for being so small a fraction of the original captives. Numbers count for very little with him, and little numbers are no object. The church at Philadelphia, though small and having little strength, was nevertheless counted worthy of a divinely inspired epistle, a divinely authored epistle, and an epistle of untempered commendation. So may this thought serve to cheer our own hearts as we continue. And so we come to this verse 9 where we read, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet." Now here is a sentiment which we have heard expressed before, and it was in the letter to the church at Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 9. "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." We have already considered the interpretation of these words, but as it comes again within our frame of reference, let me briefly repeat it. First and foremost, we are to understand that there is nothing obscure or unique here referred to in this description. This is not some bizarre first century cult in view, or Satanists using the title of Jews or some such. No, there is no evidence from Scripture or from history for such an interpretation. This description, the synagogue of Satan, those who say they are Jews and are not, this description quite simply applies to all the vestiges of Jewry which were established around the Mediterranean and Asia Minor at that time. And we should also recognize that in those early years AD, the Jews were among the greatest persecutors of the church. Their opposition began with Christ himself and with the disciples, whom they repeatedly sought to capture and kill, and in large measure succeeded. This persecution was then vented against Paul so severely that his life was jeopardized many times, and on occasions he was required to have a Roman bodyguard to preserve him. During his life and after his death, those churches which Paul was instrumental in founding continued to be bitterly opposed by the Jews. And by so doing, by their attitude to the church, they gave the lie to their supposed relationship with God. And their very name of Jew became an ironic blasphemy, because the origin of that word means a praise or a worshipper. But now they were fighting against the new covenant age and against God's purposes and seeking to destroy the glorious institution of the church which he had established. The earthly race were no longer a praise. They were no longer acceptable worshippers of God. They were no longer worthy of the name Jew in all that it meant. God by this time had made abundantly clear that their day was over. 10 tribes had long since been lost. The line of the kings had perished. The line of the priests had gone. The genealogies, so essential to their independent existence, were destroyed. The temple was razed to the ground. The capital city was occupied by heathen enemies along with the rest of the country. The word of God was now being preached to the Gentiles. It was just as the prophets had spoken, though they didn't realize it. Jewry would not accept the situation. But inspired by the devil, no less, they persisted with their redundant, obsolete, and superseded observances. That which had once, at a previous time and in a previous age, being true religion under these New Testament conditions was become false religion. Yes, during his earthly life, Christ had attended synagogues and ministered in them. But now, with his work finished and his sacrifice ended and his church inaugurated, the glorified Christ describes those same places as synagogues of Satan. And this, we must realize, is the Lord's divine opinion of modern Jewry, falsely so called. We need to take note, because there continues to be among the churches much confused thinking about Israel, as a lot of recent correspondence has proved. Dispensationalism, premillennialism, restorationism, Zionism, messianic Jews. It's all grievous error and has no place in the New Testament church. The epistle to the Romans is very helpful in this respect. We've been reading through it on Thursday evenings, as you know. It's very clear about the present state of Jewry in relation to the church, as it quotes extensively from the Old Testament. Let me bring you some verses. Romans chapter 9 at verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, that's you and I, that's the church, the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, that's the Jew, Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that some stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The Jews, to whom were committed in the first instance God's law and guide to righteousness, never realized that that righteousness was unattainable by human means and never sought it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or again, Romans 10, verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. That's the church, you see. I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that ask not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long, I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. National Jewry received such vast blessings from God in his Old Testament dealings with them. All day long he held out his hands of grace unto them, but they would not have it. They were a disobedient and gainsaying people. And so to the church, to Gentiles, to other nationals such as you and I this evening, who never sought after God, naturally speaking, God has dispensed his grace and mercy and salvation. Or again, Romans 11, verse 7. This is really the conclusion of it all. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Those great promises which could have been to Israel, they forfeited through their disobedience and unbelief. And those same promises have now been secured by the election of grace, by God's elect people from every nation. The history of the Old Testament shows how from the very outset Israel was a disobedient and rebellious and covenant-breaking people, rejecting of God. They have not obtained the glorious promises of the Old Covenant, but the election hath obtained it. The Church Universal, whilst natural Jewry is in the main blinded and ignorant, and shut out. Indeed, we might almost conclude that all national Israel, all biological Jews, might be under this same condemnation. But remarkably, God has elect souls even in that number. Paul, of course, a classic example. He was a Jew by birth, but he became a Christian by new birth, saved by grace through faith. And Paul goes on to assure us that just as in Old Testament history there were a minority of Jews who truly believed, those 7,000 in Elijah's day, for example, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace among the Jews. Well, how will they be saved? How will they come to faith? My friends, in exactly the same way as we have. Regeneration, conviction, confession, faith, baptism. There is only one way to God, as we have seen. It is not a question of either being saved by Christ or being saved by virtue of being Jewish. No, there is one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one name given among men whereby we must be saved, Jew and Gentile alike. That is the current situation. That is the New Testament condition. Which is why those who persist in the beggarly elements of ancient Jewry are following a devilish false religion. This is why Christ so plainly denounces such as liars and blasphemers and the synagogue of Satan. Salvation is not to be found in those beggarly elements of Jewry. But now in Revelation 3 verse 9 comes a further development of this theme. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. By this term, worship, we should not necessarily understand the giving of praise and adoration, but there is certainly contained here the sense of submission and subservience. And this promise, I believe, has reference to two future events. In one sense, for the believers at Philadelphia, there would be those Jews and other persecutors who, in the grace and in the mercy of God, would come to faith. And quite apart from seeking the church's destruction, would at some point come in humility and fear, seeking acceptance and reception in the church. Paul, of course, formerly the dreaded Saul of Tarsus, is a prime example. A so-called Jew, initially hell-bent upon the church's overthrow, and yet miraculous. And then with what humility did he seek out help from Ananias? With what trepidation did he look for an opening in the church at Antioch? But these things he found in the purposes of God. And still today, there are Jews who will be saved. There are great opponents of the faith with whom God will miraculously work to bring them to faith. It's in this context that I read that account of Joseph and his brethren. See the spiritual parallels there. We recall how, out of jealousy, his brothers cast him into a pit and sold him. Angered by those dreams in which he saw them bowing down before him. How little any of them could perceive the fulfillment of those dreams. And yet the day came when, driven by hunger and fear, they cast themselves before him. And then he was able to minister to their greatest needs and receive them and be reconciled to them, and they entered into those bountiful habitations in Goshen. And you see, Christians may share such an experience with Joseph. We may have the joyous experience of seeing those who once persecuted and oppressed the church coming to faith and in humility and seeking acceptance. I know of one man, he's a minister himself now, who in his unregenerate days persecuted a Christian at work by argument and debate, often reducing that poor saint to tears. But at length, you know, those tears were the other way around, as the antagonist sought that believer out to inquire of the way of salvation, convicted of sin. Such things continue to happen in the present day
Oh, let us never harden ourselves against our adversaries to such an extent that we cannot imagine them coming miraculously to faith, because so God may work, proving his might and power to save the worst of sinners, the greatest of enemies. But a fuller interpretation of these words comes as we consider the last day and the matter of final judgment. In the main, we know the persecutors of the church, be they Jewish or Islamic or secular or whatever, in the main they are not saved. They remain at enmity with God and his people until it is too late. And perhaps they die confident and wise in their own conceits, satisfied with a life of persecuting the church. But friends, what a rude awakening awaits them when at length they are called to judgment. Because then, on that occasion, we know they will see those whom they despised and opposed raised to great heights of glory and honour, exonerated and recompensed by the Lord himself. Oh, how will it feel in that day to have been one who oppressed and subjected the church? We rarely deal with the subject of the final overthrow and condemnation of the wicked, but it is a fundamental part of God's judgment. It came before us in the spiritual warfare series. It's contained in that promise to the church at Thyatira. Well, here it is again. The enemies of the church falling down before those glorified saints, before the very saints whom they distressed. Those saints, the apple of God's eye, whom they so sorely abused. Psalm 92, verse 9. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered, but my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. Or again, speaking of that last day, we turn back to Revelation chapter 11, verse 12, which, speaking of the redeemed church, says they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Their enemies beheld them. Friends, we can little imagine what that last great day of the Lord will be like for ourselves. Much less can we imagine what it will be like for our enemies, for the enemies of God. We know that the saints will reign with Christ and shall judge the world and shall be highly exalted. And we know that in equal but opposite measure, our foes shall be humbled, abased, ashamed, and overcome with dread and the terror of the Lord. We may at this time be the small persecuted minority who have little strength, but how the table shall be turned in that last day, Scripture assures us. Among the other great revelations and things that shall be declared on that last day will be the amazing fact that we, few weak saints, are the objects of the divine love of Christ. Behold, I will make them come to worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee, says Christ. To know that I have loved thee. Who can describe the sweetness and the significance of knowing that we are loved? Young people, perhaps, in seeking the affections of another, in forming relationships, have this great desire to know whether this person of their choice loves them in return. And what joy and what assurance it is to know that love is reciprocated. What it is to be the object of another's love. Well, if this is so important in human relationships, how much more in matters spiritual? What it is to know that we are loved of Christ. What will it be to have that fact clearly expressed and evidenced in the last day? The love of Christ toward us. During this present life, we are assured of Christ's love in various ways. There are the promises of Scripture, the indwelling Holy Spirit, our joy and peace in believing, sweet experiences of the Lord's grace and favour in prayer, in reading, and when gathered around his table. The emotion and response provoked in our own hearts, all these things suffice to convince us that we are loved of Christ. But this is all, of course, on a very personal level. These things will not suffice to convince our sceptical detractors or persecutors. But here we are told in Revelation 3 and verse 9 that a coming day of judgment will declare this fact in a vivid and unmistakable way. In such a way that the most hardened and unbelieving of atheists will be able to see that we, the Church of God, his elect, and no others, are the object and subject of his great love. Five things in particular, I suggest, will serve to show Christ's love toward us, his people, then. One is our salvation. Salvation. Christ on that day will be seen by every eye. And all will see then that while he is verily God, he is also wearing human flesh. And wearing flesh indelibly marked with the signs of sacrifice and crucifixion. There will be no denying then his incarnation, no denying then his work of atonement and redemption and the price of blood which he has paid for his people. And in this God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. There will be no denying of it then. Christ's glorified, eternally wounded humanity will declare his love toward us, his people. Secondly, there will be our preservation. Because it will be apparent then that not one of all the elect of God has been missed or overlooked or forgotten. The register of the Lamb's Book of Life will be called, and it will not want a name. Of all that the Father has given him, the Lord will have lost none. Why? Such is the power of his love. For having loved his own, he will love them to the end. To the end of life and time and the never-ending reaches of eternity. It will be evident then that all the violence and vicissitudes of mortal life have not divided any of Christ's people from Christ's love. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then on that day will Christ's love for us be clearly seen by the conquest which we shall have, by our preservation to the end. Thirdly, identification. In the last day, Christ will confess us and name us for his own and set his seal upon us, and we shall be identified with him. He, unashamed to call us brethren, God the Father, unashamed to call us children. 1 John 3 verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. There will be no mistaking then the paternal, the fraternal, the filial love which extends to us from the Godhead. It will be further proved, fourthly, by the transformation which will then be effected and occur for each one of us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That will be the consequence of Christ's love. We do not see it fully now. We are still hampered and hindered by sin and by the frailty of the flesh. But then, in that last great day, the trial will be completed and entire, and the church universal will be rendered holy and sanctified and spotless and glorious. By what means? Because Christ has loved us. We shall know it. The world will know it. For fifthly, and to crown it all, will be glorification. Christ will exalt us and raise us up to the heights of glory and honour which he himself occupies. Greater love could not be expressed or imagined. He who hath loved us and washed us from sin in his own blood will make us kings and will make us priests unto God and our Father. And God, for the great love wherewith he loved us, will raise us up together and make us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Behold, our enemies shall be made to know that Christ has loved us. Behold, then we shall fully know that Christ has loved us. Such is the wonderful promise of Revelation 3 verse 8. And until that great day dawns, may he establish and ground our hearts in love for him, and continue to teach us by his word. Amen.
Amen.
No better hymn could conclude this study than number 615. Wonderful words of Wesley's. O love divine, how sweet thou art! When shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee? I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ to me. 615.
Oh, love divine, how sweet. God only knows the love of God. Oh, that it now were shed abroad in this poor stony heart. For love I sigh, this only portion, Lord, be mine this better part. Oh, that I could forever sit with men
May Christ dwell in our hearts by faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the Church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.